Yes, ma'am. Is it straight? Is it tilted?
It's not like...
One second.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Okay, now it should be straight, so just straighten it out. Yeah? Okay, good morning, everyone. We are learning Parshas Truma today. And there's sheets put out on the table. So if you need sheets to follow along, they are there. We're now entering the month of Adar. And we are less than 2 weeks away from Purim. So we want to start combining the themes of the Parshios and with Adar and specifically Purim. Any of the Parshios we read in the month of Adar must be intimately connected to the theme of Purim and to everything that Adar is all about. So that's one thing we're going to be cognizant of today. Okay, the first issue I want to talk about, and it's something we talked about in the book of Bereishis a little bit, now we're going to talk about it here as well. And that idea being, we are now 7 parshas into the book of Sefer Shmos. Now, what is the Talmudic name for the book of Shmos? We know that each one of the 5 books of the Torah has the book that it says in the Torah what it's called, Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra, Bamidbar, Dvarim. And then there is the name, how it's referenced in the Talmud, the thematic understanding of the book. So for example, Bereishis thematically is called what? Sefer HaYetzirah, the book of creation. It's called the book of creation. So then the question had to be asked, well, creation was only the first chapter. So why is the whole book called the book of creation? The answer is there was creation going on in all 50 chapters. And the patriarchs were creating the spiritual characteristics necessary to create the foundation of the Jewish people. So that's a discussion on its own, right? Not for now. But that's the idea of the book of creation. So now, what is the book of Shmos called? What's the Talmudic reference? Sefer Shmos. Shmos just means names. But what is the Talmudic reference to the Sefer? So it is called the Sefer Golus Ugeula, the book of exile and redemption. That's what the book of Shmos, all the Parshas, from the end, it's one book. It's called the book of exile and redemption. So, you start in the beginning, we've already gone through. Parsha Shmos talks about the exile, the beginning prophecy of the redemption, but no redemption. Then we move on to Ba'era, Va'era, Bo, Beshalach, that's the real redemption. We then move on to Parsha Yisro, the giving of the Torah. Well, we know there are 4 cups of wine, and there were 4 expressions of redemption, and the 4th expression is that God takes us unto him for a people, so getting the Torah at Sinai is also part of that redemption. And we could even take Parshas Mishpatim and say that's an elaboration of that which was given at Sinai. We could stretch it to Mishpatim. So with the first 6 Parshas, we could certainly say it is the book of exile and redemption. Now we begin the final five Parshas of the Torah, which talk about building the Mishkan. Talk building the tabernacle. Where does that fit into the concept of redemption? We are already redeemed. The 4 expressions of redemption have been realized. So what redemption is left? And if anything, what would be the better place to put these 5 parshas, the building of Mishkan? Put it in the next part book, the book of Vayikra, which talks about the animal offerings. So you're going to talk about all the animal offerings, so let's talk about building the Mishkan where the animals were offered. So put that all into the book of Vayikra. So just like we asked a number of weeks ago, what were the first stories of the Parsha of Shmos doing in Shmos? Why was it in Bereishis, if you recall? So we're asking the reverse. Why the last Parshas in Shmos? In Shmos, it should be in Vayikra. We already are redeemed. So that question we'll get to in about an hour. Then you'll know we're almost over. Another question again is, what is the intimate connections of these parshas to Ador and Purim? And if we are talking about building the Mishkan, and we are talking about the Mishkan was, what do you call it, an itinerant sanctuary. Itinerary, right? Is that the word? No, itinerant? You're the English teacher, right? So, an itinerant sanctuary that moved along with the Jews. And it lasted for the 40 years the Jews were in the desert, 369 years when they were in the land of Canaan. Then finally we built the first temple, second temple. So what's the difference between a Mishkan and a Mikdash? What's the difference between a tabernacle? It's a terrible English word. I would never call it that, but that's what the English calls it, a tabernacle. The Mishkan was the temporary house. We'll call it a Mishkan. Temporary house where Hashem resided in. It would be taken up, put down, taken up, put down. And the Beis HaMikdash, the sanctuary. What is the essential difference between a Mishkan and a Mikdash, and what does that have to do with our lives? This is all like ancient stuff. A Mishkan over there, like, what does that have to do with us? Now, let's look at the first source. We'll talk a little bit about Purim. The Rambam says that when Mashiach comes, all the books of the prophets and the Kesuvim in the future will not be around anymore. They'll cease. We still have the five books of Moses that we need, and the oral laws that we need, because we need to know how to live, etc., etc. But all the books of the prophets and the writings, the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim, will no longer exist.
Not
that it not exists. It will not be necessary. But it's not necessary anymore. It'll service no value for the type of life that we live at that time.
I always thought that once Mashiach comes, that everybody will know everything before, and they won't have to. They know the Lord.
We will. The question is, what will we? Yeah, but the question is, what will we know, and what will we not need to know? What will we not need to know? So it seems that the Rambam is saying we don't need to know anything about the prophets and the Ksuvim anymore. Except for one thing. He says, the days of Purim will never cease. That we will always have. Because it says in the Megillah, and these days of Purim shall never cease among the Jews, nor shall their remembrance perish from their descendants. So we see in the Megillah it says that this story will never cease, and it's something that needs to be learned and studied, will be something that will constantly be with us. So the obvious question is why? What makes this so unique? Okay. So now let's do a little bit of study for a few minutes, get a little bit detailed, just for a few minutes. The differences between the Mishkan and the Mikdash. The Mishkan, the temporary temple, the Mikdash, the permanent temple. And to this we have two sources, number two and number three. The second source is at the end of Sefer Shmos, when the Mishkan was finally finished. And the next source is in the Book of Kings, when we're dealing when the Beis HaMikdash was finally finished. So I've wrote it in Hebrew and in English. And let's see if we can find at least two major differences that the texts tell us between the Mishkan and the Mikdash. It says at the end of Sefer Shmos, as the Mishkan was finished, it says, Ki anan Hashem ala Mishkan yomam, for a cloud of Hashem was on top of the Mishkan in the day, for Eish and a fire, Tiolayla bo, would be on top of it at night. Leyene kol Yisrael, before all the eyes of the Jewish people, b'chol maseim, in all their journeys. That is the Mishkan. The Beis HaMikdash, the third source, the Book of Kings, it says, "Vayihi b'tzeis ha'kohanim min ha'mikdash," when the Kohanim left the holy sanctuary, "Ve'ha'anon molei es beis Hashem," and the cloud of Hashem filled the house of God. "V'lo yachlu ha'kohanim lamod l'sharis b'pnei ha'anon," and the Kohanim could not stand to serve in there because of that cloud, "Ki molei chvod Hashem es beis Hashem," because the glory of Hashem filled the entire house of Hashem. So there are two major differences you see between the Mishkan and the Mikdash. Difference number one, the Mishkan, there was an anan, a cloud in the day, and a fire at night, indicating the presence of the Shekhinah, of God. By the Beis HaMikdash, there was no indication of any fire. There was no fire there indicating God's presence. Why? Question number one. Question number two, the Mishkan, the Anan, the cloud of the day and the fire at night, where was it? It says, Al, it was above the Mishkan. On top of it, in plain sight of the Jewish people. It was above. Right? The manifestation of the Shekhinah was above, but in the Beis HaMikdash it says the Anan filled the Beis Hashem. It was within, it was inside. So we see two differences. The Mishkan had the fire at night, the Beis HaMikdash didn't. And the Mishkan had the cloud of glory and the fire on top of the Mishkan, le'enei kol Yisrael, in the sight of the Jewish people, while the Mikdash, it was inside. So these aren't small things. So this teaches us now the essential difference between the Mishkan and the Mikdash. And we'll have to see what that difference is and how that's relevant for us. And to appreciate it, there's a beautiful medrash in the fourth source, and it's on this parsha, and it's on the first verse, second verse, which says, Hashem tells Moshe, V'yikhu li truma, and take for me truma. Tell the Jewish people to take for me truma, an offering. Now, of course, everyone notices the problem with the language. You don't take a gift, you give a gift. You say, okay, go and take for me a gift. No, give for me a gift. It should say, v'yitnu li truma. Why does it say, and take for me a gift? So he brings a number of verses from Tanakh in Song of Songs, where he says the following, and it's all in English in the fourth source, starting with a verse from Song of Songs, chapter 5, where it says there, Ani yesheina velibi er, I am asleep, but my heart is awake. What does that mean? So the Medrash references this. This is the Jewish people speaking, and they're speaking after the sin of the golden calf, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, and says, I'm asleep, but my heart's awake. Yashanta limin akeitz, I have fallen asleep from ever hoping that the redemption will come. In other words, I've given up hope on myself of there ever being a redemption. You know, in other words, they kind of are feeling it's not going to be a happy ending to this story. We sin with the sin of the golden calf, which we've said in the past, the Medrash compares this to a kala, a bride who's waiting for the wedding, and right before she goes to the wedding canopy, what happens is she decides to have an affair with an old flame. Right? It's a pretty bad thing. It'd be pretty bad for the husband to forgive her for that. Same thing, Hashem at Sinai was the chuppah, and like right after the chuppah, like mamish there, and they saw fooling around with the calf. Very bad sin. And the Jews felt it was such a bad sin, you can't recover from this. They knew how bad it was. So they're kind of saying, we're asleep from the redemption. Like, it's not going to work out good anymore. That's what the Jews felt. Medrash goes on. El HaKadosh Baruch Hu Er. So the Jewish people say, I'm asleep. But Hashem says, but my heart's alive. I'm awake. Hashem says, there's still hope. I'm not giving up hope. The Jewish people were saying, Ani Yishenem in my Sayegel, I was asleep because I'm in a state of despair from the sin of the golden calf. Filibi Er, my heart's aroused, meaning Hashem. Hashem is knocking upon the doors. Hashem's knocking upon our hearts. To which the Medrash says, ah, that's what it means, v'yikhu li truma, take for me truma. Hashem says, gather up truma, build a mishkan, and even though you thought Hashem doesn't want to have anything to do with you, Hashem gave us a mitzvah to build the mishkan. And that's what it means, v'yikhu li, I want you to take me. I want you to take me by giving the offerings, you will take me. But I'm allowing myself to be brought back into your life. And you can take me by giving this offering. And that's what it says. And build for me a sanctuary and I will dwell amongst you. He brings other verses in Song of Songs. How my beloved knocks at the door and says, please open it up for me, my sister, my beloved. How long does Hashem have to go around without having a house to live in? Well, how long is my head going to be filled with dew? Rather make for me a migdash, and I won't have to stand on the outside anymore. That's what the Medrash says. So Hashem is saying, how long can I go around the universe without a home? And this is the concept of the Mishkan. The Mishkan really is representing the atonement for the sin of the golden calf. And Hashem wants to be with us. We thought he doesn't want to have anything to do with us. So Hashem wants to be with us. So what the point is from this Medrash is the Mishkan was primarily coming as a way to correct the problem of the sin of the golden calf. To repair the damage of the sin of the golden calf. You fell into a sin of the golden calf. So I want you to build a Mishkan. That's what Medrash is clearly showing. The Jews are in despair. There's no more relation. Nothing going on. Hashem says, no, build me a Mishkan. It'll be fine. So if the Mishkan is the medicine, if the Mishkan is fixing things up, so what was the problem? What was the problem with the sin of the golden calf that the Mishkan is fixing up? The Mishkan is repairing the damage of the golden calf. What was the damage of the golden calf? From which we are told that there isn't any suffering in this world till today that doesn't come from the original sin of the golden calf. So what is this all about? So we look in the fifth source, the first principle of Jewish belief. And it's one that many of us struggle with. Ani mamin b'emuna shalema, I believe with a complete faith. Shabari yisparach shmo, that the Almighty, hu borei umanhig. Hu borei, he is a creator, umanhig, and he directs and he guides, l'chol habiruim, everything in creation. V'hu levado, and he alone, osa v'osa v'yas l'chol masim. He alone did, does, and will continue to do everything that's in this world. What is this first principle teaching us? It's teaching us that to be a Jew means you have to believe that not only is Hashem the creator, that he made the world. And this is where we get into very uncomfortable territory when you start talking about Jews and their belief in Hashem. Many Jews will say, and even non-Jews will say, I believe in God. I believe in God, 100% believe in God. Right? The question is, so what do you believe in? It's a nice word, God. What does that mean? So the 13 principles of Jewish belief define what it means. If you say I'm a Jew and believes in God, those are 13 principles. You have to accept them. If you don't, then you don't believe in the God the way God is. You believe in another deity, but it's not Hashem. So the first message, and probably the most difficult message, is people might believe that Hashem created the world. 6,000 years ago he created the world? Okay, I can live with that. That doesn't bother me any. But what bothers everybody a lot is that next word, umanhig, he directs everything. Okay. To be a Jew means not only do you believe that Hashem is a creator, but he creates, he guides, and he leads the world. And every situation that exists in this world is tailor-made with his infinite wisdom to challenge us or whatever comes our way. Now this has tremendous ramifications that obviously people are going to have a lot of difficulties with. But that's what the principle says. If there's a creator, it's not just there some of the time. He's there all of the time. There's nothing in this world he's not aware of, nothing in this world that he's not powerful enough to do or to stop. There's no way. If you believe he created the world, tell me how did he create the world? I have no idea. Can you create the world? No. We wouldn't even begin to know how to begin to create a world. So the infinite genius who created the world created everything that is going on in this world, because everything that came in from creation comes on loan from his power anyway. So this, we don't have time, we'd have to go through many teachings in the Chovas HaVavas, spend hours and hours proving this point. That's not the point of this class. The point of this class is we're going with that given. It's a given. If you have questions, another class for another time. But this is a given. So now this idea was the mistake of the Jewish people with the golden calf. When the Jewish people threw the gold in and out came a calf, and what did they say? Ela Elokecha Yisrael, this is your God of the Jewish people. Asher Eliseichem Eretz Yisrael, who took you out of Egypt. What was going on over there? Is the main problem with our belief was not whether Hashem created the world. That wasn't the problem with the golden calf. The fact that he is the manhig, he is the one who's in control, that which made us very uncomfortable. Which means to say that by Sinai, the Jewish people clearly saw he was the creator. There is no question. We say in the book of Devarim, Atahare Saladas, you were made to know that I am the creator and I am God, and Hashem showed himself in the most vivid way possible. They said what was seen was heard and what was heard was seen. They saw things with an impeccable clarity that there is a God who created the world. There is a God. They saw the miracles of going out of Egypt. They saw that God controls nature. He controls everything. Can't argue that. But then there's the second issue, hanhaga, direction, leading. And that there was a problem. When Moshe was gone, and the people thought he was dead, mistakenly thought he was dead, they said, v'zeh ha'ish Moshe, in the sixth source, it says they saw he was delayed in coming. And he said, this man Moshe, liyadanu mahayilo, we don't know what happened to the guy. So although they believed that Hashem was the creator, they had not yet come to terms with the belief that he's mamish involved in every single thing in your life. And that Hashem does not need to have a Moshe Rabbeinu. That Hashem can lead every aspect of your life even without a Moshe Rabbeinu. But when they saw that Moshe was gone, they thought that the agent of Hashem was gone. And therefore their mistake was, Hashem is great, Hashem is powerful, and Moshe is great enough to be our go-between. But without him, we have to appoint something else, something whereby Hashem's blessings will find a place in this lowly world through this new agent that we have. No, it's not uncommon for people to find, you find people who idolize their rebbes, or they idolize tzaddikim more than they idolize Hashem. It's not unusual. They revere holy people. It's more tangible to them. They feel closer. More than they revere Hashem. Also, we find people who admire people that even aren't worthy of idolization. And they do that a lot more than they idolize Hashem. So when Moshe is gone, the Jewish people have a difficult situation. They have, and they believe there is a creator, way beyond any level we could understand there was a creator. But the problem they feel is he's not connecting to us, because Moshe was our connection. So they felt they needed this medium from which Hashem's blessing could pour down upon them. They felt they needed something else to take care of us on behalf of Hashem in this world. So what's the problem? What was the sin? So the sin of the golden calf was that they believed as Hashem is the creator, who's capable of amazing things, but we're not on a level to have direct access to this. We need a mediative power to absorb the heavenly energies and to transfer this to this lowly, miserable world that we live in. So the problem they had was seeing Hashem as a manhig, being intimately involved in every single thing that was happening in our lives. That was the problem that we had. So now, after they had that sin, the Jewish people fell asleep, as it were, the Medrash saying, in a despair. They felt despair. They said, we have no connection with God. Forget it. So Hashem offers and challenges the Jewish people and says, I don't want to be outside your lives. You know, you have parents, you have kids, in university far away, and, the parents, what is it that the parents want and what is it that the kids want? The kids say, Dad, everything's great, university, please send the check. And the father says, I'd like to see you. He says, no, I'm really busy, just send the check. And they would prefer to have the check than the parents. But the parent wants to see the kid. The kid couldn't care less to see the parent. Just give me what I need. Right now I need to pay the next rent in university, and there's a lot of fees coming for books and this and that, etc., etc. Just send me the check and I'll be happy, and I don't really have to see you. I'm very busy. So after this terrible failure of not being able to feel Hashem in their lives down here on this earth, they felt that there's no relationship with Hashem. So Hashem says, no! Kol do di dofek, the knocking of my beloved is making a sound and saying, open the door for me, my beloved, Make it open. Make for me a Mishkan. I don't want to be outside your lives. And here is the most profound idea. Hashem does not want to be a distant theological concept in your mind. This idea that there's a God and he's very far away. He's way over there. And I don't really know him very much. Frankly, if he doesn't bother me, I won't bother him. And once in a while I'll need something, I'll send a message, I'll go to a tzaddik will pray, somehow they'll send a care package from heaven, it'll land here, and I'm very happy to have what the care package has, but God, you know, you're very far away. Dad, send the check. You know, and when you die, I'll come to the funeral. You know, and I hope you cut me in the will. You know, so the executor will give you the money. Right, this distant relationship, and don't be fooled. The fact that people have very distant, generally have distant relationships with their parents because they have a distant relationship with their Father in heaven. There's a lot of similarities to that. Hashem says, I'm not that. I want you to let me in. Let me into your lives. Build a Mishkan. Mishkan's words for Shachan, to dwell. The purpose of creation, why did God create the world, is that the Shekhinah should dwell in this world and should be part of our lives. So the key to why God created the world wasn't for the creation of the world. It was for this idea of this hanhaga, of this direction in which we have an intimate relationship with Hashem. And similarly, parents, you know, having a child isn't the goal for a parent. It's having a person to nurture, to develop, to have a relationship with the child. We don't have kids just to have kids. We have kids that should become part of our lives, and we should be part of their lives. And that's what Hashem is saying. I created the world to be part of your life. It is the most pleasurable thing to have me part of your life. The Jewish people thought, no, there's this God. He's far away. He's powerful. He's this and that. But really, the day-to-day activities, we can really handle by ourselves. Get us a good leader like Moshe, he'll take care of 99% of what we need. Once in a while, the enemies are going to obliterate us, we'll have him pray to you, you'll send a miracle here and there. Fine, stay far away from us. You're a good, rich relative to have far away. But I don't have to sit with you, and it's not necessary. I may not feel worthy for this, or I just find it too overwhelming to have this godly presence so intimately involved in my life. Do you understand? Do you follow? That's what the Jewish people were suffering from. And Hashem says, no, the cure is you have to have a Mishkan. You have to have a Mishkan. So now, what's the point of the Mishkan? And this point is as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago. The Mishkan is coming to repair and correct the damage of the distorted view that the Jews had of God as manifest through the sin of the golden calf. And therefore, they thought God was distant. So what does Hashem have to show them? He's not distant. And he wants to be very close. So he says, go build a Mishkan. And therefore, you build this Mishkan, then what happens? Comes this cloud of glory, which they know is the manifestation of Hashem. And where is it? On the top of a very faraway mountain? Where is it? It's right on top of the Mishkan. As the pasuk says, Le'enei kol Yisrael, before the eyes of the Jewish people, every Jew will see that Hashem's presence is smack in downtown Mishkanville. Okay? Hashem is with all of them, not just with the Kohanim, not just with the holy people. He's with everybody. They need no mediums. Hashem is enough. Hashem is everything. So that's got to be on top of the Mishkan. No doubt you see it clear as day. Why do they need a fire at night? Well, something very interesting. The Jews were in the desert. Now the desert is symbolic of something. The desert, what is in the desert? Nothing. A vast, immense space of nothingness. I mean, like nothing grows there. I mean, in a real desert. I mean, the real desert, okay? There's nothing that grows there. There's nothing more desolate than that. That's symbolic of Hester Punim, of when God, as it were, hides his presence from us. That's what it's symbolic of. It's a place of nightfulness, a place of tumma, a place of impurity. It's described as a place of wild beasts, danger, death that awaits you. Whenever you think of an idea of a desert, you don't get warm and fuzzy feelings. A romantic vacation to the desert of Sahara, you don't advertise that. There's nothing pleasant about the desert. It's only negative. The greatest fear is to be stuck in a desert alone. It's terrible. It's death. Well, here's the vort. Sometimes a person can feel that he is going through a desert time in his life, where it seems that the desert-like forces of evil have taken over your life, and Hashem is concealed, and Hashem is hidden, and you feel as desolate as a desert, and as empty of godliness as a desert appears to be, and as distant from God as a desert would appear to be. And when that happens, you understand what I'm talking about. You know, having big challenges is, I see God's not with me. God doesn't appear to be with me. And that's when a person is most likely to think that maybe there's something else that runs his life, or might be better to choose something else to run your life. Because you don't think that God is running your life anymore. Maybe there's another way that I have to live, and maybe it's not with Hashem. Why? Because I don't see myself being so successful with Hashem. Right? I'm religious, and I don't have a job. And I can't pay the school tuitions. Or whatever problems we have. Right? We have these midbar-like experiences, these desert-like experiences, where a person is going through their own personal desolation. And there's more of a likelihood of falling into terrible despair and throwing away Judaism and losing one's emunah. And because there doesn't seem to be a relationship between your personal success or lack of success and the presence or absence of Hashem in your life, there's no connection. And opposite, you see all your non-religious friends are doing much better than you. They are, going shopping on Shabbos and playing golf on Shabbos, and they seem to have all the money to go on all the vacations. And you're the religious one trying to be a real Jew, and you're living in the desert with no success. So during that time, you could make a chet ha'egel mistake. You could make a golden calf mistake. You're very vulnerable. That's when the Jews sinned. They were in a desert. Don't forget. It wasn't like they were sitting the golden calf in the middle of Yerushalayim. It was a desert where death was all around them, and now Moshe Rabbeinu, the only thing they were holding on to, was gone. So you can understand, desperate people do desperate things. So there was a writer, there was a secular Jewish writer who later became observant, and he wrote about the Holocaust. And he describes in one story a scene of a young boy, young Jewish boy, who was smuggling food into the ghetto, which was a terrible crime. So they caught this young child, and the child was going to be publicly executed. Going to be hung, and everybody has to go. Everyone has to look at it, to learn, to be afraid. So this writer mentions, there was everybody was looking there. So a secular Jew leaned over to a religious Jew and said to them, as the child's hanging, so tell me, where is God now? Right? And there's many stories like that. Many people give this idea, after what happened in the Holocaust, where can there be God? So it's just an example where everybody goes through a midbar-like experience. You go through a certain experience where you feel totally desolate, and there's nothing there, and Hashem isn't there. And if what you want is taken away from you, you feel like you're in a desert, even if you're living in a beautiful palace. You could have a person who has lots of money and a fancy house and a fancy car and everything, but one day the person's spouse says, I found someone else. So you say, I don't understand. I thought when we got married, you said we'd live happily ever after. So she says, yeah, but now it's after. It's after. So we don't have a relationship anymore. And that person can feel such a darkness, the darkness of the desert, even if there's lots of people around, and even if there's a lot of things going on, there's this own empty darkness you have, and that is the prime time to fall into a sin of the golden calf, where it's not merely idolatry, It means to start to indulge in certain things that you shouldn't be indulging in. And you say like this, the psychology works like this. And I've seen this. I mean, I once got an email from somebody who was a Baal Tshuva, and this person had put their life in order and got married and this and that. Then all of a sudden things weren't going that person's way. And such an about face, just talk about how terrible God is and this and that. The person wanted a couple things and God wasn't giving it to them. And say, this is not a good religion, this is this, and then all these terrible things. And basically, what the person is saying, they may not know they're saying, but they're really saying this, is saying, you know what, Hashem really doesn't run my life. Because if he did, the things would be better. Right? Because obviously no one knows it better than me how it should be, right? So it's not the way I want it, then God is not running my life. So it must be something else is running my life. I don't know what, but it isn't God. And therefore in the meantime, I don't have to listen to what God says, and I may as well, you know, catch up on my partying. And all the things I used to do in a previous lifetime, I might as well go back to it. Because at least if God would be running my life, that'd be okay. But if for God to run my life, then everything should be in order. If it's not in order, he obviously is not running my life. So it comes out in indulging. And that's what the sin of the golden calf brought them out to. It brought them to licentiousness. That's really what it was getting to come out. And that's really the bottom line. People say they don't believe in God. They just want to justify their behaviors that they want to do. And that's what's happening. And but that's when you're in that desert-like world. And we live in a world today that's full of complaints. Most people you speak to, religious or not religious, they're all complaining. Most. The vast majority. A couple people don't complain. Everybody has what to complain about. Whatever it is. Don't have enough money. Everybody doesn't have enough money. Right? And the vacations aren't good anymore, and the schools aren't good, and they're having trouble. This one's having trouble finding a shidduch, and then when this one gets married, then they have a trouble with the one that they married, and this one's having trouble having kids, and then they have kids, and they're having trouble with the kids that they do have. I was speaking to somebody and was saying that the person was having issues. They would need to have a shidduch. She's an older woman. She needs to have a shidduch. This and that. And I said, and what's going to be when you have a shidduch? He says, what do you mean? I says, so what's going to be the next thing you're going to complain about? He says, what do you mean? He says, I promise you're going to complain about the next thing. What do you mean? I'm going to be very happy. All I am lonely. And if I would get married, I would not be lonely. And that's all I want is to not be lonely. I guess they don't know Maslow's hierarchy of needs or Kohlberg's. And we know that as soon as you have what you want, you need the next thing. This is for sure. I said, and what's gonna be after you get married and God will not give you children right away? I won't see you back in this office complaining how God is, all I want now is a child. And then he will give you a child. And then you're gonna say, well, all I want is two children. Right? And then you have the two children. And then the kid is not doing so good in school. Then you go, says, you got to understand, life, one of the biggest lessons in life, there's no such thing as things the way you want it. That's because you know what? God knows better what we want, what we need. And that's what life is, going from one situation to the next situation. Everyone says, if I just get by this, then everything's going to be fine. God says, there's no such creation. You know, there's only one place where everything's fine, and that's after you're dead in the world of souls. So long as you're here to work hard. And that's what life is, and that's for our best, it's our best interest. As it says in the book of Job, man was created to work hard, not to vacation and relax. No, you can't, to rest, to continue to get back to the hard work of being a good Jew and living in God's world. But you gotta realize that's the way Hashem set up the world. So people are filled with complaints, and it manifests itself in golden calves. We make different golden calves in our lives because we really don't understand how God is really involved in everything. If God was involved, why wouldn't I be married by now? God wants to get married. So it must be he's not running my life. He's not running my life to what I have to keep the Shabbos for. What I got to keep this kosher for. It doesn't make any difference. That you have to have a emunah that even if it's not going the way you want it, he is more. See, the problem we have is we don't know, and we'll see in a minute, that God loves us more than we love ourselves. Because we only want a quick fix, but we don't really love ourselves. We don't care about what's going to happen to us later. God worries about what our eternal existence is going to be. We're so short-sighted. We don't love. We can't believe anyone could love us more than he could, than we love ourselves. And that's where so Bore is wanting, but Manhig is the next. He's really directing every little thing. Everything's important. So Dafke in the Mishkan, which is coming to repair the sin of the golden calf. So there had to be a fire at night. Why? To show that Hashem is saying clearly to you that I don't remove myself from you in the day. I don't remove myself at night. And at night, it's the opposite. Hashem is mamish with us more than any other time. And I want you to see every day, 24/7, the cloud's there. And if the cloud's not there, the fire's there. And I'm there in the desert where you don't think there's nobody there to help you. I'm there all the time for you. And if things aren't going the way you want them, but you see I'm there. And that was the message he wanted to show them. It's interesting, you know, not that it needs any proof, but if you want to look at what Robert Frost had to say in 1936, he wrote a poem called Desert Places. It's called Desert Places. You can Google it. Okay, I'm not a big poet, really. I'm not into it. I didn't do well in poetry in grade 11. You know, can imagine boys who like to play basketball and football to learn poetry. It just didn't cut it. So he talks about, it's four stanzas. He talks about, you know, the natural world creating certain desert-like places that could scare people. So he talks about snow falling and night falling fast. In a field I looked into going past, and the ground almost covered smooth in snow, but a few weeds and stubble showing last. He's talking about the loneliness. And lonely as it is, that loneliness will be more lonely ere it will be less. A blanker whiteness of benighted snow with no expression, nothing to express. It's terrible how the nature can create a feeling of loneliness. You look into the world, it's lonely. And it would scare people. So he writes, they cannot scare me with their empty spaces. Between stars on stars where no human race is. Now here's the two lines. So you think all that's going to make me scared into seeing these desert-like places. He ends off and says, I have it in me so much nearer home to scare myself with my own desert places. Do you understand? He says, the biggest desert is the desert inside of myself. The emptiness that's inside of myself. I don't know where I'm going. Right? So not that we need a proof from Robert Frost, but it's good to know that in a non-Jewish mind, that's feelings. He's bringing out feelings that he is feeling or other people are feeling. So this is what the Torah is dealing with over here. So after the sin of the golden calf, we need so much caring and reminders that Hashem is not outside your life. And night, which is usually the symbol of fear and concealment and terror of a godless world, to say that, no, Hashem is there too. That was the message of the Mishkan. So now you go to the seventh source, Ramban, will now answer one of the questions of why these last five parshas are in the book of Sefer Shmos, the book of exile and redemption. Remember he asked that question? Let's look what he says. Seventh source. He says in the introduction to Sefer Shmos, such an important introduction. He says, now the exile was not completed until the day they returned to their place and were restored to the status of their fathers. Meaning to say, who's that? The status of the patriarchs, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. When they left Egypt, even though they came forth from the house of bondage, they were still considered exiles, because they were in a land that is not theirs, entangled in the desert. When they came to Mount Sinai and made the tabernacle, and the Holy One blessed be, caused His divine presence to dwell again amongst them, they returned to the status of their fathers, where the counsel of God was upon their tents. And they were those who constitute the chariot of the Holy One. In other words, that God's How is the way, in other words, redemption is bringing things back to the way that things are supposed to be. And how are things the way it was supposed to be? The way it was with our forefathers. Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, they lived in a tent and God was in their tent. They lived this relation that God was the Borei Umanhig. He was not just the creator, he's intimately involved in their lives. And whatever Avram was doing, he was constantly doing with Hashem in his mind and happy to have Hashem being part of his life. And that's what it means, the Merkava, the chariot of Hashem. What's a chariot? A chariot is a vehicle that moves something. And they felt that they were the chariot to move God's presence into this world and make it more manifest. That's what was the... Can you imagine living in Avraham Avinu's house? You could palpably feel God in that house. That's the way it was. That's what Yitzchak grew up in such a house. Yaakov grew up in such a house. Yaakov and his 12 sons had such a home. When they came to Egypt, then it began to slide. But the way things are supposed to be, what was the optimal? Hashem, you're living totally with Hashem, intimately with you. Redemption means going back to that state. So he says, then they're considered redeemed. It was for this reason that this second book of the Torah is concluded with the consummation of the building of the tabernacle and the glory of the eternal filling it always, because now we're back to the way it's supposed to be. So when you talk about geula, redemption, we're not just talking about political freedom. We're not just talking about independence from someone who's controlling your life. Of course you have to have that, because if you don't have that, it's going to be very hard to bring God into your world. But the ultimate expression of redemption is that now Hashem is intimately in your life, in your building. To say that Hashem is in your home. So you got to look at your home. You got to say, is your home a place that God would feel welcome? What if there are things in your house that God says you shouldn't have? What if there are things that should be in your house that aren't there? Like a mezuzah in every door, not just the front door. It's going to be mezuzah in the bedroom. I mean, Hashem is in the bedroom too. It's going to be mezuzah in the kitchen. The food has to be kosher. There ought to be certain things in a Jewish house. You want Hashem to feel comfortable in your house? So he has a Torah. Well, if God, you know, would you want a rabbi being in every room of your house? So that it's, you got to create such an environment. So that is what the Mishkan was. Okay, that's step number one. Gevalt. Okay, now, what's the difference in a Mishkan and a Mikdash? Well, the first base of Mikdash was described during King Solomon's day, metaphorically, as there was always a full moon all the years he was the king, which is a physical impossibility. But what's the vision of that? What's the message? Is that the Jewish people had the greatest clarity in his time, the greatest peace. Even at night, which shouldn't be clear, it was a full moon all the time. It was nightless time of clarity in the days of King Solomon. Now, Hashem prefers to be in a hidden way, so to speak. So where Mishkan needed revelation, where the Jews didn't believe Hashem was involved in their lives, during the first place of Mishkan, everybody knew God was involved in their lives. There was prophets, there was everything. So then Hashem retreats into the holy place. So the cloud of Hashem's presence was no longer visible to the Jews as a whole, but was in the temple. It was filled inside the temple in a modest, quiet place. Because the Jews did not need to be knocked over the head with God's presence anymore. They had seen and understood and they had a clarity to know that God is involved with my life. He doesn't have to hit me over the head so much. Because remember, it's a big difference between living in Eretz Yisrael and living in the desert. Big difference between a Mishkan in the desert and a Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim in a time when prophecy is shining. So the Jewish people always felt Hashem's presence through the prophets. So we don't need that cloud over the top. You don't need a fire at night. They all knew God is around. That wasn't the issue. But then again, so then what do you need a Beis HaMikdash for? It must be coming for something. So during the Beis HaMikdash time, people knew there was a creator, and they knew he was controlling the world, and he was ultimately involved. There were no Egel HaZov problems, no golden calf problems, but there still must be something missing or you wouldn't have had to build the temple. So what was in the temple that's different than the Mishkan? So you'll see what's missing. Look in the eighth source. The Talmud tells us that three times a year the Jews would come and visit Yerushalayim. And there was a special treat. When Jews came to Yerushalayim, what did they do? What was the attraction? What was the entertainment? The entertainment was a few things. But one of the things was, is you would come to the Beis HaMikdash, and you know there was a curtain, a parocha, separating the holy area of the Beis HaMikdash and the holiest of holies. Nobody could enter the holiest of holies. Matter of fact, you can't even enter the regular Beis HaMikdash, regular Jews. But you could look outside, the door, front door was open, you go look all the way in to the curtain. Then they would once in a while, on these holidays, they'd move the curtain away. And on top of the holy ark were the cherubic-like figures. And you saw the cherubic-like figures miraculously hugging each other. We know that when the Jews did not do the will of Hashem, they'd have their backs to each other. But when they loved each other, they'd be hugging each other. And what does the Gemara say? The Kohanim would show this, and they would say, see how beloved you are before Hashem, like the love of a male and a female. What is happening over here is that there's different levels of belief in Hashem. You can believe that Hashem created the world. You can believe that Hashem is in charge down here in this world. He takes care of everything. I don't need to make a golden calf. I'm fulfilling the principles of faith. But you can still be a very cold Jew. Cold. You know, there is a God who's involved in everything. And there is also, there are governments who are involved in everything. And they have things like the KGB. And they know everything that's going on in your life. And they run everything in your life. But you'd rather they wouldn't. You know why? There's a coldness to it. There's someone being involved, but then there's an aspect of love. And how the mystics explain this parochas. It's like a king who marries a queen, who's more of a commoner, but he marries her. And then he pulls his sleeve so she can get to look at a little bit of his beauty that nobody else can look at. And Hashem, by moving the parochas away and letting to see the cherubic-like figures, we're talking about now Hashem is showing his absolute unconditional love for the Jewish people. How Hashem adores the Jewish people. You have certain parents who want to know what's going on with their kids, but they don't necessarily adore and love their children, unfortunately. You have some who are very happy to have people to control in their lives. And those become manifestations of frustrations that they've had in their lives. Certain people, you know, want to always control something. They thought they can control their spouse. They couldn't. So since that's not working, they'll find someone else to control. They control their children. They call it love, but it's not. It's very subtle. They think, what do you mean? I'll do anything with my child, just as long as it's on your terms, right? So there's a subtle difference between being involved in controlling, but really giving genuine love and people feeling a genuine love. And people wondering, I give everything for my child, they don't love me. Yeah, because they're perceiving that you're controlling them. But you don't really care for them as them. Biggest proof being when your son decided not to be the doctor, then all of a sudden you don't like him so much anymore. Right? So then all of a sudden there's not them. And when they take that control away, then from you, then you feel more distant. So there is this idea that, yes, God is involved, but he's not the KGB. He's not Mother Russia. Hashem loves you. And as Gemara says in the ninth source, it was like a male and female. You know, there's different versions of what some say, like a chassan and a kala. And the source that I have for you, it's Unkala says it was like childlike figures, like dolls. Meaning to say that Hashem, as we said in the Midrash, calls us our sister, our beloved. Such endearing terms Hashem is using over here. And like we find in many psukim that Hashem loves the jewel like young children, haben yakar li Ephraim, mielet shashrim, like a child that I delight in, like a parent who loves a child, and a child loves a parent. He says, Hashem says, I love you so much, I have so much nachas ruach from you. You know, a parent who really loves a child, even when a child is babbling, a parent loves the child. A parent who really loves a child, every little thing the child does is adorable. You're wondering why this parent is showing off everything to the other child. Nobody else is impressed. Can you see what he could do? He's such a genius at 2 years old. Everybody's looking, that's nice. They're being polite. I mean, because it's not their kid. If it's your kid, it's important. Everyone else says, that's cute. It's nice, you know. But Hashem is saying, I delight in every cute little thing you do. And other people don't, you know, when you have your pictures of your grandchildren, you know, one thing, do it when you become a grandmother, don't bore other people by looking at your grandchildren. You're forcing them just to be polite. I'm not saying it's a wonderful thing for you. But go to another, let me show you this grandchild. It's all going, oh yeah. Maybe they're doing that because then they want to show you their grandchildren. But it's good for you. It's for you to see the grandchildren. Realize, don't expect other people, hey, don't you think my grandchildren are great? So now they have to say, yeah, he's great. Not that he's going to get angry at you. What do you expect? It's not their grandchild. You can't expect them to have the feelings that you have. So Hashem is saying, and this is now the third level of Emunah. And that was the point of the Beis HaMikdash, to correct this false concept of a cold relationship with a controlling creator. And that was the purpose of the Beis HaMikdash. So you see, there's different levels coming up now. We come out of Egypt, we believe there's a God who created the world, but we don't want him to direct our world. We don't want to be involved in our world. We don't always see him being involved in our world. There's a desert-like existence. Now you got to believe, no, he's very much involved in your world. And that's what I have to have the cloud on top of the Mishkan for. It has to be at night. So you shouldn't have those desert-like feelings that I'm all alone. Hashem is with you. But then Hashem is with me, that's for sure, but I don't know if he really loves me. He could be that parent, that domineering parent who has their own ego trips, but doesn't really love me for what I am. So the Beis HaMikdash said, no. I don't have to show any clouds of glory. You know I exist, but I got to show you that the cherubim are hugging each other. That is a reflection of the relationship that I have with you. I really love you. That was what the first Beis HaMikdash had to show. But now we come to the second Beis HaMikdash. That first Beis HaMikdash got destroyed. Right? That first Beis HaMikdash, it was the most amazing spectacle of overwhelming love that Hashem had for us. It was unbelievable. But then that Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and all that was left now, not God's kingdom, but the Jewish people's kingdom, and an impoverished kingdom it was. And when the people returned to build the second Beis HaMikdash, people were crying because they remembered what the first Beis HaMikdash was like. The first Beis HaMikdash had the divine presence there inside. You had the ark, the cherubim in there. But with the second Beis HaMikdash, they didn't have that anymore. You had animal offerings. But the divine presence wasn't clear anymore. You didn't even have the cherubic-like figures anymore. We now are reaching the fourth and final and most difficult level. It was where Hashem shows absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. What was the lesson? So there's a story that can maybe make it a little easier to understand. You know, on Sukkot, we know there's a concept on Sukkot of the seven celestial guests. The seven shepherds, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, their presence comes into our Sukkot. So there was a great tzaddik, the Ohev Yisrael, Hasidic Rebbe. So when he would come into the Sukkot, Mamish would talk to the seven shepherds. He would talk to them and says, no, Avram, welcome in. Here, Avram, have a seat. I mean, nobody could see what's going on over there. If you weren't any thought any better, you'd think he was crazy. But he was a holy, holy man. And Imamish, he saw them. So the Kutzker Rebbe, who was always sharp in what he said, you know what? Everybody thinks Ohev Yisrael is a big holy Jew, which he is, but I'm greater than him. You know, he can see the angels. I can't see them, but I believe that they're there. And that's even a bigger level. If he's so holy, he could see them, so what's the big deal? He lets them in. I don't see them, but I believe that they're there. That's even a higher level. And I treat them as if they were there, even though I don't see them. The second Beis HaMikdash, which really was nothing more than a preparation for the Mashiach. We've been preparing for a long time, because that second Beis HaMikdash paled in comparison to the first Beis HaMikdash. Is to believe in Hashem with your eyes closed. To believe in everything that we've been talking about without being able to see anything. The second Beis HaMikdash was meant to show us the depths of faith that is within every Jew. And even if you see absolutely nothing in the desert, it's totally night. There's no fire, there's no cloud, there's no kruvim, there's no angelic figures hugging each other. You can still be a Jew who loves Hashem. Now, we aren't on the same level as earlier generations, and we don't see these things anymore. But our service now is this emuna pshuta, this simple faith, which isn't so simple. The Holy Rishna Rebbe said years ago, he says, in the days before the Mashiach, if there will be a Jew who believes in God and merely keeps Shabbos, learns a little Torah, washes Negelwasser, says Moda'ani, such a Jew in those days will be so great. He says, you know how great? And he pulls his payas. He says, as great as me today. Now this was said hundreds of years ago, and now you can understand it, because this world is so non-God orientated now. At least in his days, there were people who talked about God, who believed in God. It's so, for us to believe in that, when there's no fire, no cloud, no parochas, our eyes are closed and we try to imagine, all we have is our imagination. We're not talking about, you know, delusional imagination. We do have a history that is with a good track record. But to keep that belief, this is the highest level of service that a person could do. And the biggest souls were left for the most difficult mission, which is the mission we have right now before Mashiach comes. So that's the voda of the second base of the mission. All right, how do we make this more practical? Well, Hashem gives us one day of the week to energize our emunah, our belief in Hashem, and that is Shabbos. And if we would pay attention to the smiros, it's such a shame people have Shabbos meals and they don't sing any smiros. Even if you don't sing it, just to read the smiros, see what the words are giving you, the mood setters of what these meals are all about. Kol mekadesh shavi, anybody who sanctifies the Shabbos. We read, it's in the 10th source, Friday night, Ohavei Hashem, ha-machakim b'vinyan Ariel, those who love Hashem, who are waiting for the building of his Leonine temple. Jews who keep the Shabbos at the end are the ones who love Hashem, who are waiting for the building of the third Beis HaMikdash. On the Holy Shabbos, Sisu v'simcha, kemakabel matanach liel, we have so much joy, like when we received the Torah at Sinai. On Shabbos, we are the Jews who believe with our eyes closed and we wait for the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And we take joy in the fact there was a Jewish people who got the Torah at Sinai, and that told us there was a God who created the world. And there was a clarity of Atarei Seladas, who made to be known that I am the God of the world. And we have a history where God has shown himself. Now it's a question to have trust in that God when he isn't showing himself now. He showed us what, he took us out of Egypt. He took us through a desert. He hugged and kissed us in the Beis HaMikdash. I got the track record. It's over 1,000 years of history. Shows how much I loved you. And I still love you. But now, you know, you guys have to take on a little bit more of responsibility. Stop. This is the whole idea. I don't have to keep proving myself to you. Is it always going to be that I have to keep proving myself to you? Can't we find a relationship where even though I do nothing for you, it is a rewarding relationship? And that needs trust. And you have to be able to see Hashem when the lights are on. This is the three meals of Shabbos. And you need to know something about anything that's holy. The holier it is, the bigger Yetzer Hara not to do it. Right? That's what Rabbi Gottlieb talked about on Shabbos a little bit. Right? So you look at Jews. What meal do most Jews celebrate on Shabbos? Even, you know, traditional Jews. Friday night. If most Jews keep Friday night, that means it's the least important meal. Because anything that's important, the Yetzer Hara fights against you to do it. Anything that is spiritually powerful, there has to be the Yetzer Hara to go against it. Now, if it's less spiritual, well, there's less Yetzer Hara. So, most people who are in the fold will keep some kind of Friday night meal. Now we go to Shabbos lunch already, a big drop. Maybe I'll have Kiddush and Shul, but to sit down and have a meal, and you should know the halacha is the Shabbos day meal must be much more lavish than the Friday night meal. That's the halacha. That is the primary feast. Not Friday night. Okay. And less Jews keep that, because it's a more important meal. Shalashudas, to have a meal in the winter at 4:30. You crazy? That is the holiest of the meals. And therefore the Yetzer will give you every reason. I'm tired. I had a hard week. After all, last night, Friday night, I only slept 10 hours. Yeah, I got up at 10 o'clock. I only slept 10 hours. Hashem should have, I have a problem. I'm not sympathetic to people who are tired. If I get 7 hours of sleep Friday night, I'm a new man. I said, whoa, I've slept for a week. You know, people sleep 10 hours. And so come home from shul. You gotta go to sleep. We'll sleep it out till Shabbos is over because I got a lot to do Saturday night. You only know it's the Yetzer. He knows how important. If you keep that Shabbos, do this. Oh. Right, so let's look at what these are. What's Friday night? Let's go through. We go through what the temple is in place. Shabbos is in time. Shabbos is you walking into the temples, but we have different temples. You have the Mishkan on Friday night, the first temple, Shabbos morning, and the second temple is Shal Shuz. Meaning what? We have to go through each level. So Friday night, and it's called in Source 11, before Kiddush, we always say, Askinu Sedusa Demei Menusa. I'm preparing the meal of faith. These are meals of faith, not meals to gain weight. You have to understand, people don't get it. They don't get it. People are so, it's not understanding Shabbos. It's this cultural Shabbos, like the Goyish Sunday and the Goyish Thanksgiving. We don't get it. Our Shabbos puts any other non-Jewish celebration at a distance. Friday night, the meal is just the vehicle of faith in God. You gotta walk out of a Friday night meal. I'm stuffed with faith in God. You don't get any calories from that. But that's what it's meant to stuff you with faith in God. Well, what do we do on Friday night? Friday night, we stop working. You're busy creating the whole world for 6 days. Come Shabbos, I gotta stop. Why? Because God was the creator and He stopped after 6 days. God is the creator. But not just the creator. What did the first Mishkan teach us? He's the creator and the manik. He directs the world. He takes care of every single thing. Even your business. Even your business with a client at 4 o'clock on Friday who says things better be ready for Monday morning or you're not going to have the business. And Shabbos, you're not worrying about it because you know God directs everything in His life. And if you're meant to get the business, you'll get it and don't wreck your Shabbos over it. If you're thinking about your business on Friday, you're being Mechal Shabbos in your mind. If it's not actionable, can't punish you, but you've desecrated the Shabbos in your head. You have to believe He's the Bore, that's what the Mishkan was. He's the Bore Umanhig. He's the creator and He runs the show. So we stop working. Then we come to Shabbos morning. Now we build the first base on Migdash. It's the Menucha of Shabbos where we say in this Miros, we say, Oz Tisanegel Hashem. Now I take delight in Hashem. It's not just that Hashem is in control. I delight in Hashem like the Chasen and Kala. It's like the Keruvim, the Parochas is moved away and you see the Keruvim hugging each other. Or to use your vernacular, our vernacular, what do you do if you really like somebody? Hey, let's do lunch. When you tell somebody, what do you say? Like, let's do lunch. What are you saying to them? Is it really the lunch? Does it matter where you go? I want to be with you. Isn't that when you say, let's do lunch? What does it mean? I love you. I want to get back and connect. You know, we haven't been talking to each other for a while. Let's do lunch. So Hashem every Shabbat says, let's do lunch. I'm too busy. I got other things to do. I can't do lunch with you. No, that's where we're going to show our real love for each other. Where you're delighting in Hashem. Understand? And then we come to Shalosh Shudis, which is the second base of Migdash, which is really is the ultimate exile and waiting for the base of Migdash to be rebuilt again. What's happening in Shalosh Shudis? The sun is setting, and even though we're Jews and we believe and we sing Mizmor LeDavid, where King David said, Gam ki elech begeitz almavos, even though I'm going in the valley of the shadow of death, lo yira ra, I'm not afraid of any evil. Because you are with me. Those are words that King David said in the darkest times in his life. And that's the aspect of not having the clarity of that first temple. Even the second temple wasn't so clear. And even though I don't see anything, and Shabbos is ending, what do I say? Ki ato imadi, you are with me more than ever. It's Shabbos. You understand why that's such an important meal? To express that to Hashem? And that the HR doesn't want you to talk that way. Because I'll get you ready for Mashiach. So at Shalosh Shudis, it's called mystically Rava de Rava. the desirous of desirous, the holiest time of the week. And that's why the HR doesn't want you to have shalshus. And then there's even something more than that, which is even less than people do. What's even less than that? Malava Malka. I mean, you see it clearly. You see it clearly. It's not a question. Malava Malka. Some people don't even know what it is. To escort the queen out, Matzi Shabbos. It's another meal. Another meal. It is called the Suda of David Malka the Mashiach. The meal of King David, the Messianic King. And Rav Tzadok says, there's a verse that says, Hashem says, Matzasi David Avdi, I found my servant David. And the rabbis say, where? He found him in stone. I don't have the time to get into the whole story, but we know that Lot and his daughters thought that the whole world was destroyed when Sodom was destroyed. So they were involved in a relationship to be able to have children. And who came out of that ultimately? King David was a descendant from this. And Hashem says, I found my servant David even in stone, even in the darkest levels. Stone, the letter stone, Samach Dalet Mem, stand for Su'udas David Malka Mashiach, the meal of King David. And what is that all about? David's whole life was the world of tshuva, meaning that no matter what happens to you, you can still start again. And even though Shabbos has ended, and there's no Beis HaMikdash, and the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, and you are crushed, and you know, King David was not supposed to live. King David was supposed to die at childbirth, and only Adam HaRishon gave him 70 years of life. And we say, David Melchisrael Chai V'Kayom. David Melchisrael lives and he exists. You can live even when everything else is destroyed. Shabbos is over. There's a sense of destruction. The holy Shabbos is over. People don't feel that. They say, oh, I'm so looking forward to Saturday night. I can go to this movie and that movie. You're so glad that the happy prison sentence is over. We just don't understand what Shabbos is. Shabbos is the taste of the world to come, and you're losing that. Oh, it's terrible. That's why you have to have Avdol. You have to smell the besamim to revive your soul. But even I lost everything, even it's all destroyed, you can still, and you feel like you're in stone. Stone is totally destroyed. You can still start over. And that's what David HaMelech was all about. He taught us all how to do tshuva. The concept of Malava Malka means to hold on to Shabbos even after Shabbos is finished, which really means, what was Shabbos? Emunah, faith. To hold on to your Emunah even if you think your Emunah is shot. That's why few Jews, you know, if you don't have a problem with Malava Malka, and what are the themes of those songs? We talk about Al Tira Avdi Yaakov, my servant Yaakov, don't be afraid. We talk about Eliyahu HaNavi. Why do we talk about these two people? Because these people never really died. Mystically, they never died. Yaakov never really died. Eliyahu HaNavi never really died. And we try to connect to them. People don't connect to them, so how do you feel? How do you feel on a Sunday morning if you don't have any of this? Talk, everybody's dead on Sunday morning. Everybody's sleeping into who knows what hour. Sleep is tantamount to death. And therefore, if you don't have the proper Matzei Shabbos, you don't have Shabbos either. It's a big problem. Okay, let me just finish one last point. We have to start more on time. If we start on time, we finish on time. So just give me another 5 minutes. This is a beautiful idea. This, we tie in Purim and everything else. We'll get it all done over here. So, these Shabboses before Purim, you begin to see what's going on over here. What's the whole idea of Purim? So Rav Huttner gives a beautiful analogy. To two people who are, we're told that there's somebody you're gonna see in the dark. You're going to see him in the dark, and you're going to have to be prepared to see him again in the dark. And that's your job, to find him later in the dark. You're going to see him now, and then you're going to be separated, and later you're going to have to find the guy in the dark. One guy had a flashlight, the other guy didn't have anything. So the first guy, he says, okay, who's the guy I have to say? He's over here. He takes the flashlight. Okay, I see what he looks like. Okay. So I hope, again, sometime later on the night, I'll be able to see him. The other guy did not have a flashlight. So he's introduced to the guy he's got to see later on the night. How am I going to see him? So he says, talk to me. Talks. Okay, I'm hearing his voice. Okay, I'm going to have to recognize that voice. Later on, many hours pass. So the one guy with the flashlight is looking around. Oh, I found the guy. I found the guy, that's him. Later on, the other guy, he's listening. This and this. It's much harder to do this. I hear, oh, that's the guy. I hear, I got him. The next morning, the sun shines. Now you're able to see everybody. Who was the better one off? The one with the flashlight or the one without the flashlight? If we want a flashlight, now that the sun's out, who needs a flashlight? And more than that, you haven't really developed anything during the whole night. The person didn't have the flashlight. We know, like Lahavdil, Lo'aleinu, a blind person has to learn to use his sense of hearing better to compensate. And blind people generally hear better than sighted people. So that guy had to use his hearing to compensate for the fact there was no light. So now when the light is shining, who needs a flashlight? But boy, does he have a better sense of hearing that he developed in the darkness. So says Rav Huttner, he says, this is what Purim is all about. He says, the Jewish people, there were times in this life where we had flashlights. We had the Mishkan, we had the Beis HaMikdash. Those were flashlights. You mamash can see there's a God. There God shows that he's the creator of the world. We had a Sinai. That was a flashlight. Here we have a Mishkan and the Anan was on top of that. It was a flashlight. We had a first Beis HaMikdash. That was a flashlight. But then we came to the times of the second Beis HaMikdash, and that really is the Purim story. That was right before the second Beis HaMikdash. That's the real exile. With the Purim story, there wasn't any flashlights. The overt miracles of Hashem were not there. What did we need to learn? We had to learn to hear in the dark. We had to be able to hear that there's a God in this world. We have to use every faculty to compensate for the flashlights that aren't there. And then, once you've learned how to hear, once you've learned how to develop that skill, that's a skill you have forever. There are Jews who are good Jews when we have a Sinai, and we have a Beis HaMikdash, and we have a Mishkan, things are flashing, but you're not learning any skills. The person who learns the skill says, I don't have anything, but I know, I heard about it, I'm picking up the sense of what Hashem is doing in history, I'm picking up a sense from my belief system, and I'm hearing Hashem even though I don't have a light. And that's what happened in the story of Purim, where the Jews were able to develop that skill of feeling Hashem's love and closeness without the flashlight. Now what does that matter? It matters big time, because when Mashiach comes, the miracles of Mashiach will eclipse any miracle that ever happened. In our analogy, we're groping through the night. Some people can only see with a flashlight. Others can have to pick up the hearing. When Mashiach will come, who's going to need Pesach? Who's going to need Shavuos? Who's going to need Sukkot? Who's going to need any of the books of the Torah? Those are all flashlights. Who needs a flashlight when Mashiach's here? Hashem's reality is going to be blazingly clear. Don't need any proofs. But what did you develop along the way? What could you say for yourself? What do you have now? That's a value. You know what? My hearing is so much better. My hearing is amazing. I don't even need to see Hashem anymore. Because I lived through it and I came to the understanding that He really loves me even without seeing the love. That's a big level. That's a big level. And don't think this is theoretical. You know, a lot of times you get married to people and you get married to flashlights. Oh, I know He loves me and I this and that. And then life goes on and life gets complicated. And the truth is, your spouse does love you, but he can't show it with flashlights anymore. Maybe he doesn't have the good job anymore. Maybe he doesn't have the good looks anymore. Maybe he doesn't even have the good health anymore. But the love is still there. Maybe he can't show it in the way he used to show it by giving all expense trip around the world and a cruise and a this and a that. Maybe it's subtle things. And many marriages are flashlight marriages. Only if the cloud is over and it's clear, now I know He loves me. But if He has His own challenges that He's going through, and He loves you in ways that are not the way that Madison Avenue would translate His love. If you really loved me, you'd get me a diamond ring. If you really loved me, I'd have a nanny. If you really loved me, I would have this. Those are flashlights. But you have to be able to learn to pick up the feelings without the light. That's the real relationship you're trying to create. And that's what this whole month of Adar is about. The month of Adar, and I have it on the last source. Adar is made up of three letters. The last two letters is Dor. Dalet Resh means to dwell. It's the month where Hashem wants to dwell with us, and it's Ador, Aleph, Al Sefer Elohim, the one, wants to be with us. It's no coincidence that the parshas of the Mishkan are in Ador. Because Hashem says, I want to build a Mishkan, I want to be with you guys. That's what I really want. And that was the first step of all the steps of growth, was with this Mishkan. It's step number one, that let's be together, not as a distant person. And then with the next base of Mishkan, you're going to see how much I love you. But really, the way it's really supposed to manifest, even with no Mishkan, no base of Mishkan, you still sense that I love you without any of this. And when did that come full circle? That came on Purim. So you see the whole cycle, from beginning to end, comes with Purim. And that's the end of the year. We started Pesach, was Nisan. Woo, fireworks, amazing, took us out of Egypt, split the sea, Shavuos, Matan Torah, wow, it's amazing. Right? And all the holidays, but then we're coming very far, we're going 12 months, we're going as far away from the excitement as possible. So where's the excitement? Sukkos is already 6 months ago, what's left? Where's the amazing lights? Where's the true book-like figures? Adar, there's nothing. You're as far away as the initial redemption as possible. What do you have? Yeah, I hope you've learned how to hear. And that's the story of Purim, where they learned how to hear HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's the real deepest aspect of Emunah. And especially the Shabbos is, every Shabbos, when you go through all three aspects, a Friday night is the Mishkan, and Shabbos morning is the first base of Mishkan, and Shal Shudas is the second base of Mishkan into the exile, and Malava Malka, even after all is destroyed, we still have this belief in Hashem. That all works itself on a Shabbos before Purim, that we should reach that level. We would reach these levels, then it's not these demands that Hashem, everything has to be right for me. Not everything has to break you down. Oh, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to get through that? You know what? You know Hashem loves you. It's been enough proof. I got to learn how to listen in the dark so that when the light comes and the Mashiach comes, we'll also have that tremendous tool that we'll have for our entire lives. Okay. Thank you for listening.
Anyone wants to pick up their
Oh, yes. Corn baskets.
He said in the days before Mashiach, if a Jew will wash Nebuchadnezzar.
Rishnarov.
When did he live? Rebbe.
I don't know exactly, 1800s. I'm never good at
Rishnarov.
It. Dates, Hasidic dates and times. I'm late 1800s. I could look it up.
Okay, no, that's fine. Thank you so much.
Mistral of Ruzhin. Mistral of Ruzhin. Rishnarov.
Like, oh. Not the Lajin.
Rujin. Yeah. I don't know how to spell it.
When we slept in, Mommy wants him to go to school.
Now, that's so nice.
Yeah.